through its proclamation, God works to open our hearts to his perfect will and truth. And we ask that God may bless the preaching of his holy word today. And with that, actually, I do want to pray one more time, just praying that he may bless the preaching of his word. So let us pray. Father, we come before you again, and we ask that you may soften our hearts to receive your word, that you may prepare us to hear what is spoken, what is preached from your word, and live in accordance to it, Lord. Humble us. Please reveal sin in our lives. Draw us to confession and repentance, and draw us to see more clearly and how glorious Jesus is as we go to this story, this narrative in your word in the Gospel of Mark. And Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully with boldness and conviction that it is true. And please get me out of the way as I do so, Father. May you speak through me and preach through me. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are continuing in the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. It's a larger section, but I'm going to ask that that we all stand for the reading and the hearing of his word. Would you please do that right now? We're going to be in, once again, Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. And I will go ahead and begin reading. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And the great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. May God continue to bless us through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Thank you for standing for that long portion of scripture. Over the past two sermons before today, we have seen what happens when the kingdom of God comes in contact with this world. You see, we first saw what happens when the kingdom confronts nature, when it confronted the mighty forces of nature, seeing Jesus command the wind and the sea to be still. Last week, we saw what happens when the kingdom comes into contact with the spiritual forces of darkness as a multitude of demons trembled in the presence of Jesus and were cast out by him and his word. And today we're going to see what happens when the kingdom of God comes into contact with the decaying effects of sin, including death itself. The kingdom is confronting death and the effects of sin. You see, the story is broken up into three different scenes. In the first scene, we see Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, come to Jesus to plead with him that he would come and heal his daughter. In the second scene, we have an interruption, a side plot, where we see a woman with a physical ailment come to Jesus as he is on his way to see Jairus' daughter. And then in the third scene, we have the conclusion of the first scene where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. See, the main plot of this narrative is focused on Jairus and his daughter, and Jesus going to heal her. But the subplot is the woman with the flow of blood. Though it's not the main focus, but it's still significant. And there's a reason why God included both of these narratives in his holy scripture. And this is in Mark, and though there are many reasons why, but Mark wants us to see it as well, see why it is that God would include this story and why we should hear it and why we should receive it. This text, these 23 verses, are just incredibly fascinating, and I hope that you will all see why they are fascinating with me. And my hope also, as it has been for the past couple sermons, as Joel and I have been preaching through these narratives, our hope is that you will see Jesus in a greater way today, that you will experience your God and walk away with a greater portrait of who Jesus is. And we're finishing that portrait today. This is what Mark wants us to do, and that is my hope for us all. So let us begin watching this scene unfold. Scene one. Jesus is traveling back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He left the crowd earlier in chapter 4, traveled to the other side where he was immediately confronted with a demon-possessed man. You see, that side of the lake was a Gentile-populated city, but now he's going back into Galilee, back to the Jews, the Jewish side of the Lake of Galilee, and as he steps off the boat, he is immediately ambushed by another crowd. It's as if people were already waiting for him to come back around. We don't know how long he was gone, but it was likely another day, maybe the next day, because remember, when he left originally, it was already evening. And it's also worth noting that we are getting another narrative that begins by the sea. Jesus has done a lot in Mark's gospel, specifically by the sea or on the sea. We pointed this out before, but it's worth noting again that the sea is often used to symbolize the Gentiles throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. It's also a symbol of death and destruction. The sea is a force of nature that cannot be controlled by man and is a force that claims the lives of many with no mercy. And at this point, Jesus has called his disciples from the sea to go and fish for men. He's called them from death to go and rescue the dead through the message of the kingdom, a message of resurrection and new life, calling them by the sea to go and do so. And he just also displayed his power, not just over nature, but over the nations by calming the mighty storm back in chapter 4, a mighty storm that should have killed the disciples on the boat. And last week, he called a man who literally dwelt among the graves by the seashore to not only be delivered from his demon possession, but to go and be a witness of Jesus's power. And Legion, who dwelt in this man, was cast into what? Into pigs, unclean swine. And where did the pigs go? Into the sea to die. If you're not catching on, there's been a consistent theme of death and resurrection throughout these narratives, all centered on the one who calls people from the dead to live for him and call others out of the grave. And today we are kind of pulling that thread to see how everything is going to fit together. When Jesus calls people to follow him and take part in his kingdom work, or when he teaches others about the kingdom, he does so first by calling them out of the grave. Just as Jesus sent the man once possessed by Legion to go and testify about him, also when God calls us, when he called us, he called us out of our graveyard, out of our sin, when we were dead in our sins, to go and be witnesses of him in his gospel. Today, Jesus is back on the shore by the sea, and now he's going to rescue two women who are at the door of death. One who is on the brink of death, and another who's already passed through death's door, as we will see later on in the story. Now, verse 22, as this mob surrounds Jesus, a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, is on a mission to get to Jesus. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was in charge of supervising the building and organizing of the synagogue, and also the organization of worship for God's people. And so this man of the royal class comes to Jesus, and he does what? He falls down at his feet. Words are important, and Mark does not waste words. Go back to the previous story once again. What did the demon-possessed man do when he came up to Jesus? He fell down before him. Mark's making a point. Demons bow before Jesus, and so do earthly kings and rulers. And both ask for some form of deliverance from the God of the universe. Jairus bows before Jesus before he makes his request. He submits to Jesus first and then does so in faith, believing that Jesus can grant his request. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." His daughter is on the brink of death. She's at death's doorstep, and there's nothing he can do about it, nothing the doctors can do about it. And not knowing how much he knew about Jesus, he knew this much at least, that Jesus had the power through the mere touch to perform miracles, that this man was unlike any man, and that when he comes into contact with the unwell, they become well. If anyone can heal his daughter, it is Jesus. And so we continue. Scene 2. Jesus decides to make his way with Jairus to his house. But as he does so, the crowd gets more chaotic and starts thronging about him. Literally, they start pressing in, everyone wanting a glimpse, many wanting to touch him, many wanting to be healed, all the while he's trying to make his way to Jairus' house to save this little girl. But as the crowd mobs Jesus, the camera focuses on a woman. A woman who, as Mark says, has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. You see, despite this great crowd surrounding Jesus, this woman does all that she can to get to him, just like Jairus. She has a condition where she is regularly, constantly hemorrhaging. And Mark lays out many details about this woman's condition. And he does so for the purpose of making it clear for us how desperate she was, and how there was no chance that she could be healed any other way. She has been to doctor after doctor. She has had procedure after procedure. She spent all the money that she had. And not only has she not gotten better, but she's gotten worse from her many visits with the doctors. And she's had this problem for 12 years. 12 years. Keep note of that number, because it will come up again later. And I believe it's intentionally placed here by Mark. But for 12 years, she has had this condition. We can, and I think, assume that she too, like Jairus' daughter, was close to death. She likely was not going to live much longer. Death was upon her, and she had no remedy until today. And one more detail before we continue. And there's just so much in these verses, so much detail that Mark includes. And he, like I said, he doesn't waste words. But one more I want to pay attention to. This lady was ceremonially unclean. The law given through Moses was specific on the need for God's people to be physically clean in his presence. There are regulations for lepers, for example. If a person caught leprosy, they would be considered unclean and would have to remain outside the camp of Israel. If they came into contact with anyone, or anyone even touched their clothes, that person also would be made unclean. They also could not worship with God's people. And the same stipulations were given for women during their time of menstruation. When women would menstruate, they would be considered unclean for 7 days. They could not come into contact with anyone or anything that was holy. And people would be made unclean if they were to touch her or any of her clothes. Now imagine being in this condition for 12 whole years. 12 years of uncleanness. 12 years of not being able to be with God's people. 12 years of being an outcast. But in great desperation, in great pain, having no other hope, being seen as an outcast, being unclean, she hears reports that Jesus is in town. You can imagine her excitement. She's likely heard of the miracles he's done. She likely believes that he's the Messiah. And she believes that he is the only one that could possibly remedy her 12-year condition. And as the text says, she says to herself, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." If only she could touch his garment. And the crowd didn't stop her. Likely people are avoiding her, or maybe she's just hiding herself well. Either way, she sees Jesus, she presses forward and goes to him to try and grab and touch the fringe of his garment. And she does. She does. She reaches out, lays her hand on Jesus' garment. Now, this woman, let's make note of this. This woman was not partaking in any superstition that only if I come into contact with the mere fabric that is worn by this man, then I'll be healed. No. Roman Catholics are known for such superstition as they venerate relics of dead saints or even Jesus, such as the bones of apostles, fabric from Mary's veil, or pieces of Jesus' cross, all of which are claimed to be legitimate and are a means by which God heals people when they come into contact with them. That's not what's happening here. No, it's not by the means of the garment that God would heal her. It was by means of the one whom she was in the presence of, the one who she was coming to. In verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" She's immediately healed. Right, let's make note of that. She's immediately healed. She touches his garment. She's made well. And then Jesus perceives that power had gone out from him, that someone had touched his garments and been healed. "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples, probably slightly annoyed with Jesus, says in verse 31, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' What? Who touched your garment, Jesus? About 20 people just did." But Jesus basically ignores the disciples' comments and starts looking for this lady. He knew that someone had been healed, and he wanted to find out who. But the woman, noticing all that happened and that Jesus was now looking for her, she was afraid. With fear and trembling, she comes to Jesus. Fear has been the theme over these pass-through narratives. And imagine, and so it's worth noting, but also imagine being in this woman's shoes. She's been suffering for years. She's had no hope of being restored. She goes to Jesus, touches his garment, and she's immediately made new. She came in contact with God in flesh. And with much fear and trembling, she comes to Jesus. Just like Jairus, just like the demon-possessed man, she falls down before him. She experienced his power, and she can do nothing but bow before Jesus with great fear. Just as the disciples on the boat were terrified after realizing they were in the presence of holiness, so this woman was terrified because she was just confronted with holiness. She was made clean because she touched the Holy One, who's perfectly clean and entirely pure. Mark is showing us her reverence towards Jesus. She knows she's unworthy to be in his presence. She recognizes something that everyone else around her has not recognized. She recognizes who Jesus is, and she humbly tells him what it is, she humbly submits to him, comes to him in fear, and then tells him what it is that she did. And then Jesus speaks, not to rebuke her for taking advantage of his power, but he says this: "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus, on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, one man's daughter, meets this woman and calls her his daughter. This is a story of two daughters, two who are facing death. He calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. She's probably not heard anything like that for years. And by what means was she made well? It was her faith. Her faith, yes, but also her faith in what? In who? In Jesus. It was Jesus who made her well. This wasn't name it and claim it. This wasn't if you have enough faith, you will be healed. No, it was because of who she had faith in and that she believed that Jesus had the power to restore her. She was completely at the mercy of Jesus. She, an outcast, an unclean woman, comes in contact with the Holy One. And now she's called a daughter, welcomed back into fellowship with her God. And Jesus tells her something else remarkable. He says, go in peace. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This isn't merely a nice farewell. No, this is a call for her to live a new life. Her restored life. Be at peace because you are at peace with God. You are welcomed at the table of your God. You're no longer unclean, but clean. You are justified. Your faith has made you well. Your relationship with God is restored. Her greatest need was met. Not that her condition would go away, because eventually she would contract some other disease or sickness. Eventually her body would be in the grave. Her body would die. But her greatest need was that of being restored to the God of the universe. That need was met. The promise of new life, the promise of resurrection, where her body would be raised again someday, that her body would one day never see decay or death again. That promise was real for her. And that promise was met. Now, scene three. Another interruption. In verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? You see, before Jesus is even done speaking, some people from Jairus' house come to him with tragic news. His daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? They say, it's over. You can just imagine how crushed Jairus must have been. Whatever hope he had was almost gone. His beloved daughter is dead. And not only that, but she died while Jesus was interrupted on his way to his house. If only this woman hadn't come to Jesus. If only she had waited. She's had this problem for 12 years. Couldn't she have waited a little bit longer? Your daughter is dead. Jesus didn't make it in time. How often, kind of a side note, how often do we have that same response as these people from Jairus' house? It's too late. Why trouble God with my problems? My loved one has died. The diagnosis has been given. My dream has been crushed. It's over. The lack of faith of these people reveals our lack of faith at times. How many of us would have run to Jairus and said the same thing? Why trouble Jesus? She's already dead. But back to Jairus, as he's flooded with emotion and frustration, as his daughter is dead, Jesus speaks up and says to him, do not fear. Only believe. Jairus's faith was fainting. I don't believe it was completely gone. But as fear comes over him, Jesus confronts him, telling him to not be afraid, but believe. It's not over. And the scene continues to unfold. Jairus is filled with fear, but holding on to faith, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they enter the house. Jesus, coming into the house, seeing the commotion, seeing everyone weeping and wailing, he then asked them all a very interesting question, saying, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And how do these weepers respond? Well, they laugh at him. It's not surprising, really, that they responded that way. She was actually dead. These people were of the royal class. They would have had the best doctors around, doctors who knew how to detect if someone was dead. And so they mock him. Who would come up with such a ridiculous conclusion? Notice that their weeping turns into laughter. They're laughing at Jesus. But Jesus ignores their mockery, and he sends them outside and brings her father and mother and the disciples into the room and takes her by the hand and says to her in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." See, this is likely included to give further credibility to the eyewitness account of whoever Mark heard this story from, as he records Jesus saying in Aramaic, which he does often, because it was probably Peter or James or John, but likely Peter, who had given Mark the eyewitness account of this story. As Mark is in the room, as Peter is in the room experiencing this event, watching this unfold. So the point is that Jesus speaks to her, and then what happens? Immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately the girl got up and began walking. Immediately she's brought to life. With Jesus' touch and the power of his word, the same power that calmed the storm, the same power that cast out legion, the same power called out this dead girl to come alive. Was she sleeping? No. She was dead. But just as easily as any of us could wake someone who is sleeping, so Jesus is able to wake the dead. And notice Mark making comments about her age. I drew attention to the number 12 earlier. This woman had her condition for 12 years, and this girl was 12 years old. None of the other gospel writers include her age in their account of this story, but Mark does. And because Mark does not waste words, I believe he includes this note intentionally. Though it's not entirely clear, but Mark seems to be making a clear connection between these two women, these two daughters, these two unclean women, one unclean by her blood, the other unclean by death. And they're both made new, both given new life, both saved from death. For the entirety of this little girl's life, the other woman had her disease, and they're both healed on the same day, both brought into fellowship with Jesus. And continuing the story, what was the response of the family? Well, immediately they were overcome with amazement. And in the midst of their excitement, after they were just laughing and mocking Jesus, in the midst of their excitement, Jesus charges them to keep silent and not go around sharing what had happened. Jesus does this often, and the reason for this is so that there are no misunderstandings concerning his messianic identity. He doesn't want to draw a crowd simply because he has the power to heal. He wants to heal people of their real problem, and that is of sin and death. But lastly, he tells them to give the girl something to eat. An interesting detail at the end of the story, one worth noting. She's not only been brought from death to life, but Jesus is inviting her into fellowship to eat with him so that her body would be nourished. And in a symbolic sense, Mark is making a connection to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just as baptism symbolizes death to life, so the Lord's table symbolizes the death of Jesus on our behalf. This girl was baptized, brought from death to life, and then she's given food to eat, being brought into fellowship, into communal table fellowship with Jesus. What a remarkable way to end this story. And a reminder that we too are brought into fellowship to eat at his table. We were baptized into death, raised to new life, seated to feast at his table. And we've been saying that Mark's purpose of his gospel has been to reveal Jesus and his kingdom. And these narrative accounts are here to do that very thing, to reveal who Jesus is in a greater way. But what are we to do about this story specifically? Well, I believe that we're meant, as we are meant to in all of Mark, we're meant to walk away with a greater knowledge of Jesus, of who he is and what he has done. And so I would like to give you my proposition. I want us to walk away with a greater knowledge of Jesus so that we would take comfort in Jesus. So we would take comfort in Jesus, so that we, like the characters in this story, like the woman with the flow of blood, like Jairus, like his daughter, so that we would find our comfort in Jesus and knowing that he alone can restore what is broken in this world, broken in our lives, that he has life and life abundant, and that we can abide in him and take comfort no matter what we face in this life. And I have three points, three reasons as to why we should and can take comfort in our Savior. My first point, and I'll keep these somewhat brief, Jesus confronts the decaying. Jesus confronts the decaying. At this moment, let us reflect on the effects that sin has had on this world. We were not created to suffer due to sin. Sin was not a part of God's created order, so much that the decay of created things would have never occurred apart from sin. Sin is the primary cause of all sickness and all pain in this world. And Adam, he fell, and all his posterity, all his descendants fell with him, bringing death and decay to this world. Doctors and physicians have sought to remedy these effects, but they can only do so temporarily. You can take medicine to cure a sickness, but your body will still decay someday. Yes, modern medicine is a gift of God. It is by God's grace that we can cure diseases and illnesses, that we can have surgeries and procedures to reverse the decay on our bodies. But the point is that physical decay on our bodies in this world is a reality, and it's a reality because of sin. And this woman dealt with that reality. She lived with it every day for 12 years. She went to doctors. She spent all that she had. She sought out physicians of all sorts, and none of them could restore her. But Jesus, he cared for her. She comes to him, and then Jesus pursues after her. He goes after her, even as he's on a mission to go save Jairus' daughter. He takes time to meet her where she is, and he takes time to comfort her and assure her that because she had faith in him, she was made well. You see, the result of sin's curse in her body was temporarily reversed. And this meets us where we are at because we know that only Jesus can make this world new. Only Jesus can heal that which is broken. But do we believe that? Do we believe that? Just focus on the physical consequences of sin. Do we believe that God can heal us and our loved ones? Do we have the faith to believe that our chronic pain can be taken away? That the cancer in your loved one can be removed? That your back pain can cease? Do you believe it? Do you ask for it and ask for it in faith, knowing that the only one who can truly cure our bodies is God? Do you believe that? And yes, he may not. Yes, God may not remove the cancer, but he will one day. He will one day make our bodies new. And in that we take comfort. And we take comfort when he gives us a taste of that. The taste of future resurrection through healing our bodies now. This was the incarnate Son of God who entered into our world, and she got to touch him so that he would change her life forever. And he's enabled us to come to him in faith so that we would be healed of our greatest disease, that being of sin. But he also gives us grace and gifts of healing so that we can be healed of our bodies, of our physical ailments, of our diseases. And God does that. We've seen that in this church. We've seen God miraculously heal people. And we praise him for that. And we praise him for that taste of resurrection, that taste of the life to come. But our bodies will still decay. Our bodies will still rot. Death is guaranteed. But what is also guaranteed is the resurrection of the dead. New life in Christ, the removal of sin and guilt. Those things are guaranteed. Jesus dealt with our sin once and for all at the cross by becoming sin for us. And he's promised that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, that he will come to bring life to those who have died. Resurrection is just as certain as death because in God's kingdom, the dead will live. It's just as certain. It is a grace of God that we get taste of that eternal state. We get taste of the new life when he heals our sickness, when he miraculously removes a disease or physical ailment, when chronic conditions are no more, when back pain ceases. God is about the business of healing because his kingdom is a place where things are made new. And one day we will all be made new And so we must take comfort in that. Take comfort in Jesus, who restores what is broken. Secondly, Jesus confronts the unclean. We have two accounts of Jesus coming into contact with someone who is unclean by ceremonial law standards. The woman with the flow of blood would have been an outcast for the entirety of her 12 years. She would have not had been allowed into the synagogue, allowed to worship in the temple, or even worship with other people. She would likely have had no friends. Her family maybe kept a distance from her. She was an outcast by every sense of the word. And notice the contrast between Jairus and this woman. Jairus was the ruler of the temple, of the synagogue. He was in charge of supervising the building and organizing of the synagogue and the organizing of worship. And this woman is ceremonially unclean because of her flow of blood. And she makes others unclean. Jairus was given the task of leading people to worship. And she was an unclean Jew prevented from coming to worship God. She and Jairus would have been on completely different ends of the spectrum. They would have never been seen in the same room together. But Jesus brings them together. Jesus makes her clean, makes a way for her to be in fellowship with a person like Jairus. And Jesus is not made unclean by her. If she would have touched anyone in that crowd, they would have been made unclean and had to have gone through the ceremonial process of cleansing for 7 days. But she touched Jesus, and instead of Jesus being made unclean, Jesus made her clean. And she then was able to be at peace because she was confronted with Jesus. And then there's another unclean person in this story, Jairus' daughter. Just as no one was permitted to touch a woman when she was menstruating, so no one was permitted to touch a dead body. The dead were unclean, and anything that came in contact with the dead would also be made unclean. Jesus goes to this 12-year-old girl and grabs her by the hand, the clean touching the unclean, just like the woman, and the girl is brought from death to life. The unclean being made clean. Two women, two daughters, both unclean, made clean by Jesus. And in these stories, we see the means by which they are made clean. Not only was the first woman cleansed physically and ceremonially, but she was justified before her God, justified by her faith alone. Your faith has made you well. Be at peace. By faith, she was made well. She could take comfort in knowing that it was nothing within her. It was not by her power, but by Jesus' power. And we too, church, we too have been made clean by faith in Jesus. We were once unclean. We were greatly stained with sin. Our guilt was insurmountable before God, and before Him we were unholy and we were ruined, wearing filthy rags that condemned us. This is depicted so wonderfully in Zechariah 3. In Zechariah 3, the prophet is given a vision of the high priest of Israel named Joshua. And Joshua is standing in the presence of God, but in the presence of God, he's wearing filthy clothes, filthy garments, unclean garments. And to keep it brief, God has an angel remove those garments from Joshua, and he replaces them with pure vestments, pure, clean garments. This was to show that God was removing Joshua and Israel's sin from them and clothing them with his righteousness, an alien righteousness. It was not based on their works, but it was only based on God's grace towards them. Joshua was made clean because God removed his sin and gave him his righteousness. And that is what God has done for us in the gospel. Our sin condemned us. Our sin made us unclean. But he gave us new clothes. He clothed us. He removed our filthy garments and gave us his righteous ones. And what did he do with those filthy garments, those filthy rags? Jesus wore them. He put them on himself. He died in our place, becoming sin for us, becoming unclean, becoming a curse, so that we would be made clean, so that the price for our sins would be paid for in full, so that we can have fellowship with him, so that the fountain of his blood would cleanse our every stain. Our sin was removed, and he gave us his righteousness. And now we can stand before the Father, sinless, justified, righteous, clean. Take comfort in that. We must always take comfort in that. Jesus has made us clean. He has made you clean if you've trusted in him. He's made you new. So be at peace. Be at peace. Because you are at peace with your God. My final point. Jesus confronts the dead. Jesus confronts the dead. What a glorious truth this is. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of resurrection. Jesus came to bring the kingdom, and bring it he did. And here in this story, we get a glimpse of that. We get a front row seat as the grand opera of God's defeat of death is unfolding. Mark wants us to see this. He wants us to know Jesus and know the power that he has over the grave. Over these last few narratives, we've been confronted with death over and over again. The disciples should have died on the boat. The man with the legion of demons should have died. The pigs go into the sea and die. This woman with blood is close to death. Jairus' daughter does die. But death is no match for Jesus. This girl was not sleeping, she was dead. The woman with her condition was, like I said, likely at the point of death. But death obeys Jesus. It obeys him, it listens to him. Just as the sea obeyed Jesus, just as the demons obeyed Jesus, so death obeys him. Mark has put the final nail in the coffin for us. Pun intended. Our bodies and the decaying effects of sin bow before him, including death. Death which reigned from Adam, death which rules over all creation and causes creation itself to groan, death which is the one enemy that has had no rival, which until Jesus had an undefeated record, death that would go on to claim this woman and this little girl someday. They eventually died, but death, which bows before no one, bowed before Jesus and obeyed him when Jesus told this girl to rise. Not today, death. Not today. And death would finally meet its match when the same Jesus would descend into the grave. Jesus would die, but death would die as well. Because death received a death blow when Jesus rose from the dead. It received its death blow. You see, though these women would eventually die, Jesus will never die again. He was raised from the grave, and he will never die again. And he will one day raise these girls, these women's bodies from the grave as well. Death has no claim on Jesus because Jesus holds the keys to unlock death, holding the keys to both death and Hades. The one who descended into Hades, descended into death, and burst forth in glorious triumph over the grave. It's him alone who commands the dead to live, and they live. It is he alone who commands our hearts to live when they were dead, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He made us alive. Life given because the God of life died and rose again. Do you get this? Do you understand this? Do you believe this? Do you take comfort from this? Death trembles at Jesus. Death has no hold upon him, and so why do we fear it? Why do we fear death so easily? And I get it. Death is a great enemy that we do struggle to understand. It's not how things are supposed to be. But we can take comfort because we serve a God who came out of the grave. And we know that one day he will return and death will finally cower from him. Death will finally be defeated once and for all. As 1 Corinthians 15:25-26 says, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus must reign. Jesus will reign as king until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet, until he stands victorious over every single one of his enemies, and until then he will reign. And the final foe that he will defeat will be death itself. Death will be destroyed by Jesus when he returns again. Death will find its end at the feet of Jesus because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, and because of what he will do. Is this the Jesus that you know? Is this the victorious Christ that you know? This is the Jesus that Mark wants us to know. And he wants us to know that the kingdom is coming, and it's coming right up to death's doorstep and taking the hinges completely right off of it, clean off of it. As we see death all around, as we live in a culture of death, where death is celebrated in the streets, the carnage of babies in the womb, the mutilation of the image of God in men and women, abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality, sexual immorality, and all its perverted forms, all of it leads to death. But all of it will die at the feet of Jesus. Our culture loves death, but our God hates it and will destroy it. Jesus will see to it that his final enemy will meet its end. And in that we have hope, in that we take comfort. The second Adam is putting an end to the curse brought about by the first Adam. The final enemy will be no more when Jesus returns. So take comfort in the one who raised your dead soul to life and will one day raise your body to life after you die. Take comfort in the one who is making all things new. Take comfort in the midst of grief when death comes for a loved one, when you lose a child, a parent, a sibling. We have hope that the world does not have. We grieve, but we do not grieve like the world does, because we know that death is not the end, but a new beginning, and that resurrection is sure. Next week, as we celebrate the resurrection, may this spur us on to celebrate it with much joy and gratitude for our God. As we reflect upon the resurrection, knowing that it is certain, because Jesus rose from the grave. And that there is no reason for us to fear death, because our Lord is alive. Over the past few narratives, Mark has been creating this grand portrait of Jesus for us to marvel at. And we've seen Jesus confront the natural world, the supernatural world, and now the world to come. Jesus gives us a taste of glory, both by healing this woman's physical ailment and raising the dead. So take comfort in this Jesus. And who he is and what he has done for you and what he is doing in this world as he's making all things new. Grief is something we all face, but we do not grieve without hope, as I said. Take comfort in your Lord. Ever since his kingdom has come, he has been about the business of restoring that which has been broken because of sin. And my hope is that we all would have a greater picture of that Jesus because of these narratives, because of God's word being made alive in our hearts. So, as I finish, I want to finish with asking you all to do something. I want to finish with this question drawn from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is a series of questions written in the 16th century. They're meant to be used as a tool and an encouragement for Christians. And right now, I want to draw attention to the first question in the Catechism. And in fact, I would like us all to read the answer together. So I will ask the question, and I would ask that you all please respond with me. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. There is no other comfort in this life or in our death except for knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who's making all things new, the one who raises dead people to new life, the one who we will feast with forever, with everlasting joy. So take comfort, church, knowing that your suffering in this life does not compare to the joy of being found in Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, We praise you and we thank you. May my words be few. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus and what he has done to redeem us, to bring us into fellowship, to make us clean when we were unclean, to pay for our crimes against you. And thank you for resurrection. Thank you that you bring about new life in our hearts and will one day bring about new life for eternity. Thank you, Father. May we be filled with much joy that it will be contagious to a culture that loves death. May we go forth in this new life rejoicing over our Savior, over the hope we have, and being a light and a witness of this gospel. We praise you and thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen.